And as Bill said, we've reached chapter 5, and verse 1 is this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, the world has always longed for peace, but it hasn't had it very much. A Russian historian at the end of the last century said that from the year 1500 years before Christ, 1500 years BC, until his time, there were 13 years of war to every 1 year of peace, and he was thinking of Russia and Europe. And he added that for the year 1500 BC to 1860, there had been 8,000 peace treaties, each one meaning to last forever, but the average time they remained in force was only 2 years. It's not that everybody wanted war. Far from it. The problem was that people didn't trust one another. They didn't have faith in one another. And if you don't have faith in one another, you'll fear that the other person will, or the other nation will always be trying to get its revenge on you. And you can't really believe they'll forgive. And so if there's no trust or love, if there's no faith, in other words, there's no peace. And that's true, you know, in our own lives as well. If we don't trust one another, we'll fear one another, and we won't have peace. And if we don't trust ourselves, if I don't trust myself to do what is right, then I'll have no peace with myself or with God. We live in an age where people talk about a contract culture. You make contracts, short-term contracts with one another instead of lifelong commitment. Even marriage these days, some say it should be a short-term contract. That's because of lack of trust and everlasting love. In other words, lack of faith, which leads to no peace. And the root problem is the less and less faith we have in God, the more we will believe that other people and even ourselves will break our word. Nothing to stop us breaking our word. And so instead of fearing God, we'll fear one another, and there'll be no peace. The great need then is to come back to God and find his peace. But how can we do that since we've all sinned? Every one of us here in this church this morning, we've all sinned. Well, Paul says we're justified. That means we are not condemned. We're brought back to God so that we receive peace from him. But how can we sinners be justified? How can we be not condemned? Surely we'll never be able to earn our way back to God, to heaven, and surely that's right. We won't. Paul, in the very last verse of the previous chapter, speaking about Jesus, said he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He died in our place. Now that's difficult to believe, isn't it? That he died in our place. How can his death really bring forgiveness to me? Or putting it another way, is it right that a guilty one, such as me, should go free because an innocent one, Jesus, suffered and died? Is that right? That's a reasonable question, and people do ask that question. I've heard them ask it a number of times. Well, that question comes from not really appreciating the greatness of the love of God. Imagine again, and I've asked you to imagine this before, but I think it's so important. Imagine it again. Imagine your loved one is suffering because of his or her own fault. And you then feel, I wish I could bear the pain for him. Or for her, even though it's his or her own fault. I wish I could enter into his or her own place and bear that pain for him or for her. Well, that's what God feels about us. But he didn't just feel, I wish I could. He did. He did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, that's what we mean when we say Christ died for us. It really came from the heart of God. And God raised him from the dead. And when God raised him from the dead, it was as if God was justifying everything that Jesus had done, including his prayer for our forgiveness when he was dying on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, was the justification of what Jesus had done for us. So we are justified, not condemned, by Christ. But here's a problem. How do I know that my love and trust for God are strong enough? How do I know that my faith is strong enough for me to have peace with him? Well, Paul says in another place, he says, I'm paraphrasing it, by my own faith, but the faith of the Son of God. It's actually the faith of Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, that is the means by which we can be saved. That doesn't mean to say we don't have to have faith, but it means that the faith that we have is a sharing in his faith. And so when I kneel before Christ, I say, Lord, my faith isn't good enough. I'm poor in spirit. But then when I do that, he gives me to share in his love and trust, that is, in his faith in God. And so I find myself justified by faith, his faith, which becomes my faith. And so my prayer is, help me, Lord, in the weakness of my own faith to come to you. And when I pray that prayer, I find my faith strengthened. And that releases me from a great deal of fear of men and fear of death. And it makes it easier for me to forgive other people. And only with Christ then will peace treaties really last. And the conflicts of your own life and my life come to an end. With family, with workmate, and the conflict with ourselves. And then we can go to heaven when we die. All we've got to do is accept him. Very simple. That's all. Kneel at the foot of our bed and say, Lord, I accept you. So Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, many people in life have been looking for love and recognition all their life, and they didn't get it. And it's hard to go through life unrecognized and unloved, isn't it? It's the tragedy for many, many people, especially in our own age. But with the Lord, having made that humble prayer, when you leave this world, and even before you leave this world, if you've opened your life to Christ, you will experience such love and acceptance that will be beyond anything you imagined here on earth. And that is glory. Other people have grown up in the slums of this world and they've never heard majestic and beautiful music. They've never seen beautiful scenery. But when they leave this world, having opened their lives to Christ, they will experience such beauty and majesty that will be beyond anything imagined on earth. That also is glory. Does that mean that our Christian life is going to be easy? No, because although we are forgiven instantaneously when we accept Christ, there will be a lot of work still to do in us by God, preparing us, character building. And that will take time, and it can be painful. Not that God sends us pain, because he knows that this world is painful for us already. But he, by his grace and mercy, can use the pain that's already in this world to renew us and fashion us so that we can actually, as Paul says here, rejoice in our sufferings. Not put on a forced smile and pretend it's not hurting, but know that God can use it for our ultimate good. And so Paul says here, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. Suffering produces perseverance. I was reading how the word tribulation came about. I only just discovered it this last week. You know the word tribulation, which means suffering? It comes from an ancient Roman method of threshing grain. One man is seen stirring up the sheaves while another rides over them in a crude cart equipped with rollers instead of wheels. And there are sharp stones and rough bits of iron are attached to these cylinders to help separate the husks from in the grain. And this simple cart was called a tribulum, from which we get our word tribulation. And when great affliction comes to us, we often think of ourselves as being torn to pieces under the cruel pressures of adverse circumstances. Yet as no thresher ever yoked up his tribulum for the mere purpose of tearing up his sheaves, but did it ultimately to produce the grain, so God can use these things not to tear us apart, but to bring us together and make us whole people. Tribulation produces perseverance, Paul says. I was reading again this last week of a young woman called Wilma who tragically had a bout of polio when she was young. It left her left leg crooked and her foot twisted inward, so she had to wear leg braces. After 7 years of painful therapy, she could walk without her braces. At the age of 12, Wilma tried to enter a girls' basketball team but didn't make it. Determined, she practiced with a girlfriend and two boys every day. The next day, she made the team. When a college track coach saw her in the game, he talked her into letting him train her as a runner. By the age of 14, she'd outrun the fastest sprinters in America. In 1956, she made the U.S. Olympic team but didn't do well. But that disappointment motivated her to work harder for the 1960 Olympics in Rome. And there, Wilma Rudolph won 3 gold medals, the most a woman has ever won. So, suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, Paul says, produces character. Someone used to say you can tell a lot about a man by the way he handles these things: a rainy holiday, lost luggage, and tangled Christmas tree lights. I don't think my family would tell you that certainly in one of those I wouldn't do very well. I'm not sure you can guess which one of those three. I'm not going to tell you which one of those three: a rainy holiday, lost luggage, or tangled Christmas tree lights. Maybe they'll tell you I fail in all three, but there's one of those particularly which would be difficult. Plutarch, the ancient Greek writer born in AD 46, just after the time of Christ, said, "Character is simply a long habit continued." So there's the progression: suffering, patience, character. C.S. Lewis says, "Every now and then we discover what our fellow human beings think of us. I'm thinking of what we sometimes overhear by accident, or of the terrible or lovely judgments artlessly portrayed by children or even animals," he says. "Such discoveries can be the bitterest or the sweetest experiences we have. I suppose the experience of the final judgment, which may break in on us at any moment, will be like these little experiences, but magnified to the nth degree." And then what? After character. Character, Paul says, produces hope. Suffering, perseverance, character, and hope. No hope means no point to our lives, no purpose, no value. It's great to have hope. The last judgment may be terrible, but Christ is there who's taken away our sins. So although we come to the judgment seat and hear at last the truth, we don't come under judgment. Unless, of course, we rejected or neglected the grace of God, treating it as if it were nothing. And that's ultimately the choice we must make. And I invite you to make it today. What will be the result? A new love for God and for others too. And a desire too that they might find the peace of God as well. And so in verse 5, Paul says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for that great love of an eternal Father for his children, revealed in Jesus. We couldn't earn our way into heaven, and even our faith is not always strong enough. And so we ask that we might have Christ with us, that we might share his life of love and faith and hope. And Lord, when trouble comes to us, and we don't seek trouble or tribulation, but when it does come, give us the strength we need to go through it and use it for our ultimate good and the good of others. We pray through Christ our Saviour. Amen.